I'm thankful that the Lord has led you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the New Testament epistle of James. James written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going through it kind of slow. We're actually only going to cover four verses today, Lord willing. Thank you, Rich. And that doesn't mean the sermon's going to be a whole lot shorter. It's just we're just not going to cover as much ground. James is all about actually living the life of faith. It's about taking that which we believe and putting it into practice, which can be more of a challenge than it sounds like. Now, what happened to the stock market last week? Last Monday, following that? Man, Monday morning, within minutes of the opening bell, the Dow had plunged over 1,000 points. It was the largest one-day loss in history, and it's been kind of bouncing up and down since then. And the sell-off panic was attributed mostly to China kind of tweaking their currency. They had downgraded the value of the yuan, and that just kind of sent American investors into a frenzy. And within a few minutes of the opening bell, huge American companies lost millions, in some cases billions, of dollars in value because of something China did. I mean, that's insane. Even our own little personal investments, you know. I saw my IRA go down by thousands of dollars because of something China did. And that doesn't fill me with a whole lot of confidence in the economy. You know, when little changes around the world can affect the value of things that you know mean a lot to our country. But for better or worse, it seems like the American stock market serves as one of the main indicators of the overall condition of life in our nation. I mean, that's how we kind of, if the stock market is up, you know, we interpret it, well, things are good. Stock market's down, well, hold on, because it's going to get rough. We are, without a doubt, probably the richest nation in the history of the human race. No. But our wealth is just, it's frighteningly fragile. I mean, we've got $18 trillion in debt, and any number of factors can send our economy into a tailspin. We are in the first chapter of James today, and we're going to start in James chapter 1, verse 9, which is right where we left off last week. And I thought it really interesting that where we left off last week says this. James 1, starting in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. We're going to camp out on those four verses today because they are incredibly relevant to where we're at right now as a nation, incredibly relevant to where we are at as followers of Christ. I personally believe that the church, the true church, is approaching a tipping point where each of us as followers of Christ are going to have to make a decision between whether we're going to choose the low life of wealth or the high life of humility. See, James' statement about being rich and being poor, it's one of many paradoxes in the letter to James. He's telling us that it's better to be poor than it is to be rich. And his epistle is full of stuff like this. James tells us that, you know, to suffer is a cause for rejoicing. James tells us that it's more important and influential to be a listener than it is to be a talker. And he also tells us that it's preferable to be poor than it is to be rich. Because to be rich or to live like the rich is a low life. It's a low standard of living. Now, please understand, we're not talking purely about being rich in terms of how much a person has. Right? We're actually talking more about dependence, because if you're living the rich, low life, it's a matter of where your dependency lies. If your dependencies are on the things that wealth can buy, then you are consigned to live a low, uncertain, unstable life. But if your dependencies are correctly placed, you'll be able to live life victoriously. You won't just survive coming trials, you'll thrive in the midst of them. Now, by historical standards, I know we've all heard this, by historical standards, most Americans are wealthy. We are rich beyond any past civilization or people group. But James' counsel for us is to break free from the dependency on the things that our wealth can attain for us. Not just for moral reasons, but for survival reasons, for peace of mind. I confess to you, I wrestled mightily with this message because I really didn't want to preach it today. I didn't want to go in this direction, and I don't anticipate maybe some of what I say will not be well received. But I believe strongly that the Holy Spirit wants us to consider these four short verses in the context of our own lives. Now, we've already established about the author of James. We've established that the writer of this epistle was most likely the half-brother of Jesus, the guy who grew up in the same household as the Messiah. He was completely unaware that his half-big brother was the Son of God. I mean, in James' eyes, Jesus was an embarrassment. He was a liability to the family name. But something happened in James' life that changed all that. He saw his big brother killed in a brutal, bloody execution. He saw his brother buried, placed in a tomb. And then at some point after that, his brother came out of that tomb, not dead, but alive. And he visited many people as a resurrected Savior. And James was one of the visits he made. And seeing his brother risen from the dead turned James' life upside down, changed the complete course and direction of his life. He spent the rest of his earthly life proclaiming that his big brother was the way, the truth, and the life. James became the loved and respected leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he helped lay the foundation for 2,000 years of church history. And he wrote the letter that we're reading today. He wrote this letter sometime in the middle of the first century AD. And he wrote it to believers who were suffering, because for the first several centuries, it was difficult to be a Christian. It was painful. It cost a lot to follow Christ. And James wrote this letter to help them understand and to put their suffering in context and to help them understand the life they were living was not a low life. It was a high, noble calling. And James was one who truly lived what he preached and wrote. He died for his faith. Not many years after he wrote this letter, he was martyred for his faith in Jesus. In these four verses that we look at today, he's contrasting wealth and poverty. And James establishes that humble, honest poverty is a much better place to be than uncertain, dependent wealth. Now, that's pretty opposite to what the world believes today. It's pretty opposite to what the world believed back then. And it's refreshing to know that, you know, our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago faced some of the same dissonance with their society that we face today. We've all grown up with the lies of affluence and prosperity, haven't we? We've all grown up, the TV shows we watch and the billboards we drive by, they all reinforce the idea that wealth is infinitely desirable, that wealth solves most problems in life. You remember Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof singing, "If I were a rich man, oh, if only." I heard a country song the other day, cute lyric. It went something like, it says, "I ain't rich, but I sure want to be. This working like a dog all day ain't working for me. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it." The idea is that money can purchase for us pretty much what we need to be happy. And if we only had more money, we could achieve satisfaction. We could be happy. Enough money. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Because we're never satisfied. We're never happy. You get more, then you want more. I saw a YouTube clip of comedian Louis C.K. the other day. He's usually a pretty foul-mouthed comedian, but he was on Conan, and they, you know, he has to talk clean on TV, and so it's kind of a funny clip. He was making a point. He was talking about how right now in our society, technologically, everything's amazing. Nobody's happy. Everything's amazing. He was talking about air travel, airplane, what an amazing thing it is to be sitting in a chair in the sky flying amazingly. And he says, but people talk about flights like it's, you know, traveling by cattle car in Germany in the 30s. It's like, oh, it was the worst experience of my life. And we sat for 30 minutes on that tarmac. And that beverage cart only came up and down the aisle once during a three-hour flight. It was the most horrible experience of my life. He talked about, he says, he was sitting next to a guy on a flight, and it was announced over the intercom that this flight had a new feature. It had Wi-Fi. You could actually surf the web in the sky because the plane had Wi-Fi. And so people are getting on their computers and watching YouTube clips and stuff, and suddenly it breaks down. The plane's Wi-Fi doesn't work. And the guy next to him said, well, that's a ripoff. And he says, how quick that guy was to assume the world owed him something that he didn't know existed 30 seconds earlier. Everything's amazing. Nobody's happy. We have so much that money can buy, but it doesn't satisfy us. But I think there's a false premise that runs even deeper than our happiness or unhappiness. It's the false equation that wealth equals security. That if we have enough money, then our lives will be solid and sure, and we'll be able to control our destiny better if we have more money. According to James, the exact opposite is true. That wealth equals insecurity. That our reliance on wealth, not just personal wealth, but the things that we depend on that are a result of our collective wealth as a culture, our reliance on those things puts us in great danger. Because those things could be easily taken away. And when something is taken away from a person that they need, it can be disastrous. That's why the rich life is a low life. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. You know, in many ways, our wealthy nation is beautiful. We have gleaming cities and well-manicured neighborhoods and federally funded national parks. And the promises of what our wealth is going to give us, the promises keep multiplying, don't they? You know, affordable health care for everyone, free college tuition for everyone. But our dependence on those promises and on affluence, it's left us very vulnerable. It's left us very unable to withstand difficulties and challenges. And I pray that we would, as followers of Christ, escape the low life of wealth and embrace the high life of humility, because these promises are not going to be kept. The promises that our culture is making to us, that everything's provided for us, the bubble of our wealth is going to burst at some point. It's just a matter of time. And I would, like I said, I would really like to stand up here this morning and tell you that God has a beautiful, wonderful, rosy plan for our nation. I would really like to tell you things that I know you want to hear, but I can't. I can't, because in the deepest part of my heart, I don't believe that we're on our way up. I believe we're on our decline as a nation, because our nation has become drunk with prosperity and pleasure. We have legalized and publicly funded companies that sell body parts of murder victims. We've endorsed a government that is seeking to undefine and destroy marriage which God created, which God warned that nobody better mess with. I believe that our nation is going to suffer decline, and it could be soon. The sun is going to rise with scorching heat, and wither the plant. The blossom is going to fall and the beauty will be destroyed. And I can't be falsely upbeat and optimistic about the collective future of America. But there's hope for us as Christ's followers individually, because blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Collective America may not be able to escape the trials to come, but as Christ's followers, we yet have the opportunity to embrace the humble high life and break our dependence on uncertain wealth and not fear the days to come. Okay, let me reemphasize. Being rich isn't so much a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of what you depend on. It's very easy for godly people to begin depending on ungodly, unnecessary things. Now, compared to people throughout most of human history, we live like kings. We live like royalty. I want to consider a couple of kings from Israel's history who started out well, but they grew to depend on uncertain wealth, and it ruined them. First king I think of is King Asa. You like my illustrations here? I didn't draw those. I found them. King Asa. You find the story of King Asa in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 specifically. Now, King Asa was one of the few ancient kings of Judah after David who really did some good things. He opposed idolatry, tried to eliminate the worship of false gods. He tried to steer the nation back to worship of the true God. He did some great things and won some glorious victories and went a long way in reestablishing righteousness in Judah. But as he grew older, Asa's dependence shifted away from the Lord and onto other things. 2 Chronicles 16 says, Asa then took silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple in his own palace, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that's king of Syria. Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, you have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Asa was angry with the seer because of this. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease of the feet. And though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from physicians. Now, Asa started off so well. For many, many years, he strove to eliminate idolatry and turn people's heart back to the living God. But he experienced a degree of success. His treasury filled with gold, and his downfall was his wealth and his health. These things caused him to fall into low life living. Now, the Lord blessed him with resource, but he shifted his dependence away from the Lord and onto his resource. He let himself believe that gold given to an evil king would ensure his peace and strength as a king. So much he trusted a hostile king over the Lord. The Lord had told him not to make an alliance, but he did. He also refused to seek the Lord in a health crisis, but instead he sought only human medical help. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking a doctor's help for ailments, you know. And there's nothing wrong with having money, having resource, but Asa became dependent on those things, and he refused to depend on the Lord. Or there's another king who lived a few generations before Asa. That was King Solomon, the son of David. King Solomon's downfall was his addiction to romantic thrill. Now, King Solomon was the wisest, richest king who ever lived. He was a king. You remember how when he was young, he was so aware of how unqualified he was to be king. I mean, King David, that's a pretty hard act to follow. He had some huge, huge sandals to fill after his dad died. And Solomon, the Lord appeared to Solomon one night, and he said, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. You remember what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom. He says, Lord, I need wisdom because I'm just a child. I don't know how to rule this great people of yours. And so God granted Solomon wisdom, and he also granted Solomon great riches. But over the years, Solomon allowed his wisdom and his riches to make him proud, to make him dissatisfied. And as he aged, he started trying to find fulfillment and meaning in all these pastimes and all these pursuits, and he couldn't find fulfillment. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's basically, you know, it's Solomon's frustration in finding a hobby. You know, everything was a chasing of the wind. Everything was empty. Everything was futile. And the only thing he could find satisfaction in was lust, romantic thrill. He became what we would probably call today, he became a sex addict. We read in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon held fast to them in love. The word is ahav. It's the love of appetite. It's more accurately translated lust. Held fast to them in ahav. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon's downfall was romantic thrill. Now Solomon had a beautiful wife. He wrote a whole book of the Bible about his love for his beautiful wife. Song of Solomon, celebration of marital love. There's nothing wrong with being really, really in love with your spouse. There's nothing wrong with being really, really turned on by your spouse. That's a good thing. But Solomon thought, hey man, if one woman can provide me so much thrill, man, 1,000 women could delight me 1,000 times as much. And so he became dependent on this ever-diminishing thrill of romantic discovery. It's what he chose to live for, going from woman to woman to woman. He was the richest, wisest king who ever lived, but he chose the low life. He looked to romantic thrill and immorality as his chief pursuit, and it ruined him politically, ruined him spiritually, and probably ruined him physically. Many have speculated that when he wrote Ecclesiastes, that Solomon's body was riddled with venereal disease. I mean, you're sleeping with 1,000 different women. You know, it's not the healthiest practice. Now, like I said, we're not kings, but we live like kings. And in our culture, God blesses many people with money. I like money. I'll be honest with you. I like money. I'll even go so far as to say I like lots of money. I do. I like seeing my investments go up. I like hearing that, hey, the offering was really big this week. I like hearing that. But there's a fine line between I like it and I need it. There's a fine line between I'm so thankful for how abundantly God's provided. There's a fine line between that and, oh man, I need more money. I need more income. I need God. We can't keep going with God's work unless you people dig a little deeper. There's a fine line between being thankful for abundance and needing because you're reliant on a bigger bottom line. God blesses some people with a good job and enough to have good medical insurance. That's okay. But he never intends that it displace him as the healer of our life. We ultimately look to him for our well-being. God blesses many with the romantic love of marriage. And he's added that romantic thrill as kind of the glaze on the donut. I love the romantic thrill of marriage. I do. But it's not what I live for. Because when you've been married for 25 years, there are some days that are unglazed. There's some days when you don't feel like you did when you first met that person for the first time. You know, donuts are still wonderful without glaze. It's not what we live for. But many decide they only want that initial thrill of romantic lust. And they're willing to risk and sacrifice everything for it. And so they go from when the initial novelty wears off a relationship, they go to a new one. You know, isn't it interesting that infidelity is so common among the rich and elite? How we see people who have so much, but they can't make a marriage work. You know, you see people like General David Petraeus and Tiger Woods, Arnold Schwarzenegger, wealthy men who seem to have good marriages, man, but they risk everything and they lost much for that little 5-minute slice of romantic thrill. You know, maybe their wealth and their prominence afforded them the opportunity, but they chose to live a low life. how much better, how much wiser, how much higher and more satisfying it is to heed the Lord's counsel. The Lord says things like, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. When we start seeking to satisfy those impulsive, those excessive desires of the flesh, and our prosperity really allows us the opportunity to indulge those things. But when we do, we're dancing on the edge of a precipice where there is no railing. And down below are the rocks of the lowlife that we will crash to. You know, and there are many, many less scandalous ways that everyday people like you and me become trapped in the lowlife of the wealthy. When we become dependent on the things that our wealthy culture makes available to us, and we start to think we need it because that's our way of life. I mean, as an American, I'm entitled to those things. What if our way of life was suddenly interrupted? What if the American dream was suddenly snuffed out? And we didn't have our standard. And I'm talking about, what if something happened that was bigger than, you know, gas going up by 25 cents a gallon, or bigger than having to, you know, live with smoky air for a couple of weeks? What if something happened that shut down the stock market, that shut down our supermarkets, that shut down our businesses? What if we suddenly didn't have access to phone, to internet, to email, to texting? What if we suddenly had no electricity? You know, one thing that 9/11 taught us was that there are those in the world who hate our country so much, and they can harm us in ways that we never anticipated. I mean, nobody seriously thought that terrorists would be capable of flying airplanes into skyscrapers, taking out thousands of Americans in a couple hours. 9/11 taught us that evil people can really think of some ingenious ways to hurt us, and there are a lot of people who want to hurt us in the world. Our president bends over backwards to give Iran this deal, Iran, this nuclear deal, and they're still chanting death to America in the streets. There's a lot of people around the world that hate us. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm a tinfoil hat-wearing conspiracy theorist. But some of our leaders are wisely starting to think about the very real threats that we face. One of the very real threats to our country is called an EMP. Who's heard of an EMP? Electromagnetic pulse? It's a phenomenon. It's basically a short burst of energy that can damage, destroy electrical circuits. It can happen with a solar storm on the sun. It can happen with a nuclear bomb blast. A recently declassified document from Terrorist Commission report says that terrorists that possess relatively unsophisticated missiles armed with nuclear weapons, instead of destroying a city or military base, may gain the greatest political military utility in an EMP attack. You see, they're saying that if some country like North Korea or China were to explode a nuclear device Midwest United States, 50, 75, 100 miles up in the atmosphere, it could destroy our electrical grid in this whole part of the hemisphere. What if those low-yield nuclear tests that North Korea has been doing are preparations to do just that? Commission Executive Director of the Task Force on National Homeland Security, a guy named Peter Vincent Pry. Okay, and again, this is not a tinfoil hat-wearing conspiracy theorist. This is a credible commission head. He says a warhead detonated 25 to 300 miles above the U.S. mainland would fundamentally change the world. He said airplanes would fall from the sky, cars would be inoperable, electrical devices would fail, water and sewer, electrical networks would fail simultaneously, systems of banking, energy, transportation, food production, delivery, water, emergency services, and cyberspace would collapse. This is the director of a Congressional Homeland Security Task Force who's saying this is a very real risk to us. But again, the thing is, an EMP can happen without a nuclear bomb. It can happen as the result of a solar storm, which actually it did. In 1859, there was a huge solar storm. It was observed by English astronomers. A solar flare that, if it happened today, would cripple much of the planet by knocking out power grids to whole hemispheres. That wasn't an issue in 1859. No power grids to knock out. Huge issue today. Now, in light of that, reconsider James' words. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossoms fail, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. This kind of takes it out of the realm of vague religious language and into the space of very real possibility, doesn't it? But we have the promise. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. I don't think I really understand true trial. You know, we as a culture, compared to our forefathers, compared to those who've gone before us, we don't really understand trials. We rarely go to bed hungry. I mean, we have to plan and pay money to eat less. We have to force ourselves to work off the excess food that we eat. Our trials typically fall, and I know I'm generalizing. I'm not trying to minimize some of the things that folks are going through. But in general, our trials fall more into the category of things like inconveniences, car repairs, discomforts that we take a pill for, debts that we borrow money to pay for, petty relationship issues, broken smartphone screens. Those are trials for us. Because we have the attitude of those who are living a wealthy, low life. And I believe James' appeal to us today is that instead we choose the humble high life. The humble high life that's necessary to endure trial, real trial, should they come. I believe there are things we need to do, attitude adjustments that need to take place. I think we need to strive for life simplification. I think we need to be committed to the ongoing mission of simplifying our lives, folks. We need to sprint towards paying off debt and then staying out of debt. We need to stop buying more car than we need. We need to stop buying more house than we need. We can't let ourselves become addicted to pastimes and diversions that are expensive and non-productive. We need to simplify life. We also need to eliminate unnecessary medications. We live in an age where there is a pill for almost any ailment. Do we need all of them? Someone I love once disclosed to me that he was on over 15 medications a day, and he didn't even know what some of them were for. He said his doctor said, take this one thing and it'd help him feel better. He didn't know what it was, didn't know what it was for, but he took it because he took his doctor's word. We just take the doc's word for it. We take what we think we need to feel better. And not just in pill form, okay? I'm not just talking medicines we buy. We ingest things all the time just to make us feel better. We eat to feel good. We surf the web to feel good. We game to feel good. We engage in merry marathon movie sessions and binge TV watching to feel good. To medicate ourselves. We need to wean ourselves off that stuff, folks. Or at least drastically reduce our consumption, because those things could be so easily taken away. And we need to sharpen our spiritual focus. We need to make our relationship with the Lord the greatest priority, the greatest source of strength, the greatest source of solace. And I appeal to you, especially if you're a young parent. If you're bringing kids up in the world, man, if you're raising children, don't expect spiritual growth to happen in your children through osmosis. It doesn't just happen. You got to start seeking their hearts at a young age to connect with them about the things of the Lord, and you can't start too early. need to make our lives about the things that are important to God. So many good believers waste the best of their energy, the best of their time on pursuits that really don't do anybody any good. And they are pursuits that can be taken away very easily. James was writing to a church that was ostracized by society. Like I said, they had to endure trials. Now, what James didn't foresee, he didn't foresee the hundreds of years that the Christian faith would become acceptable, when it would become a whole lot easier to be a Christian, when Christians would forget how to endure trials. And, man, I hate to be thought of as a sandwich board wearing doom and gloom guy, but folks, we might be the generation of the church that has to relearn what a trial is. Or it may be our children, it may be our grandchildren, but we can't begin too early to simplify our lives and to sharpen our spiritual focus. And I'm not saying let's become Amish. I'm not saying let's get rid of all of our electrical things and move to Pennsylvania. I'm saying I'm basically echoing the clear message of Scripture. You know, the message of James, the message of the Apostle Paul, when he said, we need to live as those who use the things of the world, but are not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. The thing is, you know, the more I simplify my own life, the more I sharpen my own spiritual focus, the more rewarding life becomes. The stronger life becomes, the fewer worries I have. So much of the worry and stress we take on ourselves is simply because we've complicated our lives with unnecessary things. So that's why I hope this is not perceived as a doom and gloom message, but a message of hope, a high life of humility. It's a life we're called to. It's a good life. It's a strong life. It's a victorious life. James says, it's a life that we could be proud of. He who is humble in humble circumstances should be proud of his high position. Right, let's pray. Close. Father, we do pay attention to these things. And Lord, we look at the world as changing so rapidly. Father, there are so many forces at play right now, and we don't know in the immediate time where it's all going, but Lord, we ultimately know where it's going. Lord, we know that this world in its present form is passing away, so I pray, O Lord, that we would not put our hope and our trust in affluence, in the American dream. Father, we're thankful for this country. We're thankful that it's afforded us the freedom to worship you and to know you and to We're thankful for the many material blessings that we enjoy as Americans. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be in love with the American dream so much as we are in love with the power and purposes and the will of God. I pray, O Lord, that we would look to you for the direction of our steps, that we wouldn't try to chart our own course, that we wouldn't make our own plans, that we wouldn't chase our own dreams. Lord, as one songwriter said, I pray that we would learn to pursue the dreams that you have dreamed for us. I thank you, Father, for your love and your strength that teaches us these things and enables us to walk in the light of their truth. We ask that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's sing an old song. Let's sing,
In my life, Lord, you.
Thank you for opening God's Word today. We are having a barbecue after church, and what's the weather doing outside?
Raining.
Is it raining still?
Yeah.
Okay, so what we're going to do, folks, we're gonna grill burgers and dogs outdoors and bring the meat in here. So we are going to set this room up for a meal. So if you've got strong arms, can help us stack chairs and set up tables, please stick around. It'll take us about 10 minutes. If you want to hang out, grab a coffee down at Scribbles. You guys open down there, Zach? Oh, no Scribbles right now. Okay. If you just hang out downstairs while we get the room set up, and I think we got meat cooking already, so we'll gather about 12:10 or so to eat, okay?